As they're doing that, if you would please stand, open your Bibles to Matthew 8, verses 5 through 17. Hear God's word to you this morning and to me. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you've believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases." You may be seated. Keith Miller and Bruce Larson's book, The Edge of Adventure, they account a story where a letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered only hope of drinking water on a very long, seldom used trail in Nevada's Amargosa Desert. And this is what the note said. "This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out and the pump has to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried in a bottle of water out of the sun and cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour about 1/4 and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest medium fast and pump like crazy. You'll get water, G-I-T. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get GIT watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next feller. Signed his name, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump, and with it, you'll get all you can hold." What would you do if you were in the middle of the desert and you were out of water? Would you drink the water you found under the rock? Would you trust the note to be true with the water and pour it out to perhaps prime the pump and not only save your life, but save others' lives that will come behind you? Oftentimes, dire circumstances, they propel or at least compel us to express faith in some way or another. Oftentimes, it's those challenging times when faith stays in the womb of the soul like a stillborn child. It never develops. It never sees the light of day. But trying times, they birth biblical faith. You know, God often places us in those types of circumstances where he'll have the Israelites cross the Jordan River, and now that the Jordan River is at their back and Jericho's at their front, and he'll command them to be circumcised with no way back. He'll lead them through the desert and there to the Red Sea, with the Red Sea at their back, with the Egyptians coming at them. He'll tell Saul to go make a sacrifice at Gilgal, the lowest place on all of the earth by the Dead Sea, while the Philistines are surrounding them up high, having all the military advantageous positioning. He often orchestrates our lives in such a way to put us in a circumstance where either faith will be born or it will die. Today's message relates to a centurion who is in dire need, not need for himself, but in dire need of someone that he truly cared about. His belief about the authority of this man called Jesus led him to take action, to leave his home, to seek out this teacher, and request the unthinkable. His faith would salute his master. This morning we're going to look at this surprising request, then a surprising response, and then a surprising reference. But here's the main point. Because Jesus is the divine Son of the King, our faith must reflect His majesty. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would help Your word to find fertile ground in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that not only it would ignite faith, bring conviction, but Lord, that You would personally speak to us where we're at today, and that You would change us, and that You would help us to see You as the leper saw You, as a centurion saw You, as the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew intends that we see You, and that faith may salute His master. Her master. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Come, give us the gift of illumination. Fill us with Your Spirit yet again. Surprise us and amaze us with Your goodness and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A surprising request. The centurion is acting on need. This master comes and he meets the master. When he entered to Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Now, centurions, they're known for action. They were really the backbone of the Roman Empire. Note that probably the centurion, somehow there were two offices that were higher, perhaps like in our military system, perhaps colonel and general. Maybe we can think of him as a captain. Most likely he oversaw, sometimes people think maybe 100 different soldiers. Sometimes it was a little bit less than that, 70 to 80. But what we notice here is that Capernaum, Christ has come back to this home base of ministry, to this place where Peter has a residence, where they constantly come back, and many, many miracles were performed in this place, but very few people were responsive. Jesus said this about this city. He said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." You know, no Roman legion was stationed in Galilee at the time of Jesus' ministry. And this centurion likely belonged to Herod Antipas's guard. Maybe he was Roman, but for sure he was a Gentile. This Herod Antipas, you remember, he was the son or a son of Herod the Great, the one who killed all the babies 2 years old and younger during the birth of Jesus. It was this Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, remember, that had John the Baptist's head severed. It was this one who Pilate sent Jesus to this Herod, and Jesus wouldn't speak a word as he taunted him and pried him to do a miracle. But note here, he says his servant is lying paralyzed. That word lying is actually thrown. It's thrown into this bed of suffering. And the centurion is moved enough about this individual by his suffering that he seeks out Christ. Now, I want just a couple thoughts before we jump in. just on the centurion, note that he's compassionate. We've just seen Jesus with a leper. We've just seen the fact that Jesus healed this leper and did something unthinkable, was willing to touch him. And his compassion shows forth. Here, the centurion is expressing compassion by going himself to meet this teacher, this healer. But he's more than that, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he's asking as well on behalf of someone who cannot ask for himself. And it brings to mind this wonderful situation that though this servant is ailing, he has a compassionate, kind boss. One who is willing to do for you what you could never do for yourself. He was under no obligation whatsoever to seek help, but he did. It's such a reminder of the gospel of Christ. As we were helpless, as we just sang about, in all of our sin and transgression, and God in his kindness took initiative. Our kind boss, our kind master, our kind king, and he makes us heirs with him. Note too that the centurion, he was willing to humble himself and ask for help. This couldn't have been a common trait for a high-ranking soldier who was used to giving commands, used to being served. But note his humble assessment of himself. He says, I'm not worthy to come, for you to come to my house. Note here, as Jesus is going to respond in just a moment, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Jesus in verse 7, he said to him, I will come and I will heal him. Now, that phrase, I will come and heal him, there's a debate. Is that a question or is it a statement that Jesus making? Remember we talked about the language that in English, it's a little bit different where we put the subject, verb, noun. Remember in Greek, it doesn't matter. And oftentimes word order is important. And so here this I, myself, has this emphatic position. And what Jesus is saying could be translated this way. I come myself. It seems like it's a question. It seems like he's saying, should I, a Jew, come into a Gentile dwelling? You know, nowhere in Scripture does Christ ever go into a Gentile dwelling. Even Matthew is a Jew who goes with all the tax collectors and sinners. Jairus' home is he's a Jewish man. And the list goes on and on. But he says to him, should I come in and heal him? But notice that he's still willing, that he says he's willing to go. And it seems like it gives an opportunity for the centurion to respond. And it seems by his response, when he says kind of, but Lord, I am not worthy for you to come to my house or under my roof. Lord, I understand who I am. I understand who you are. I understand the law. I understand the rules. Well, how can this centurion understand all these things if he's a Gentile? Because probably this is the same man that we find in Luke 7. Luke records it this way. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's one who has built our synagogue. It seems like the centurion in saying, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house, is not just an expression of humility, not just an expression of the greatness of God and his unworthiness. It is that. But there's also the sense that he's familiar with the Jewish faith. After all, he's built the synagogue. After all, he loves the Jewish nation. Perhaps he's been given this insight. And perhaps because he's a centurion, he's just a man of action. And he responds. But it's incredible insight nonetheless. For him, a Gentile, to go to Christ and to say what he's going to say. Augustine says this, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that thou mayest believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. You see, his response, but Lord, it seems to fit this understanding that many scholars believe. There is this willingness where Jesus is saying, I'm willing to come and heal him, just like with the leper. But there's also this problem of going into a Gentile's house. But here's what's being highlighted. Not only is the centurion compassionate and caring about a servant, a slave, and willing to humble himself before Christ, but notice what's being emphasized. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Say it. Say it, and it all will be well. Say it, and I will consider it done. This is astonishing. There is no other place in all of Scripture where Jesus is healing from a distance. But somehow this man that's been exposed to the Jewish faith, somehow, just like the leper, he sees Jesus in a way that those around him do not. Just say it, and I know it will be as you've said. For I too, he says in verse 9, I too am a man under authority. This is his rationale. With soldiers under me, I say to one, go, and he goes. To the other, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. I understand the chain of command, Jesus. I'm a military man. I know what it means. If you break the chain of command, lives will be lost. Wars will be lost. People will be going their own way. There is a special authority structure that's inherent in the military. And now I know, Jesus, I know that you are one who has such authority. You are a man under authority. I believe you can do this. I recognize that you, Jesus, here it is, you speak with the authority of God Himself. You are the Son of God. He sees Jesus not as a miracle worker, not as a rabbi, not as a celebrity. He sees Jesus as God's representative on earth with God's complete authority. And He's a Gentile. Just say it. You don't have to take another step. Just speak it, and it will come into existence. Because I know whom you represent. I know whose authority you're under. I know you're the only one who could fulfill this impossible request. It's something only God can do. Only God speaks into existence from a distance, the universe, and healing, and His majesty, and His glory. Only God can do those things. And I recognize and I understand, as a man who's under authority, that when I speak, it's from the very lips of Caesar himself. And if one of those soldiers does not obey, does not respond, he's not disobeying the centurion, he's not disobeying the colonel or the general, he's disobeying Caesar, the imperial lord of us all. I understand from my experience, and I know who you are. And if you speak it, you speak with the authority of the one who spoke light and earth and breath into existence. It's amazing how different, how different this understanding than the Pharisees, the religious ones, the teachers that should know Jesus so well. Here's this Gentile soldier. He recognizes Jesus' authority directly coming from God. But when they see Jesus doing miracles, when they see Jesus doing all these marvelous works, they believe his power comes from the devil. They say it this way in Matthew 9. We'll get to it in a couple weeks. And the crowds marveled and said, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." It's a surprising request coming from a surprising source. But he sees Jesus in a way that the Holy Spirit is calling to us today and asking us, "Do you see me that way? Do you see me like the centurion sees me?" Because he sees correctly. That's who I am. It's the same thing with the leper, the story before. He understood Jesus was compassionate and willing and personal. And so he did the unthinkable and ran into a crowd and knelt and worshiped before Jesus when he wasn't allowed to because he was a leper. He saw Jesus for who he is. Church, our greatest need in all the world is to see God for who he is. Because if we do, our lives will be changed. Our responses in worship, our relationships, our forgiveness, our marriages, our relationships at work, our career paths. If we see God for who he is, it's a game changer. Because what happens is we want God more than anything else in the world. And that's what God's after. And sometimes he uses suffering and disease to get us to come to our senses so that we'll say, "God, we want you more than anything else, even more than this healing." It's a surprising request, but look at the surprising response in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and he said to those who followed him, imagine this, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Wouldn't that be a glorious statement to hear? How that must have just made this man's heart warm. "I have not found such faith in all of Israel." He was amazed, astonished, marveled. How can Jesus be astonished at anything? How can this man see and these others don't? Think about it. The people here, these Jewish people that Jesus is going to be talking about and talking to, they have long awaited this Messiah. They failed to believe like this Gentile man. Their entire sacrificial system, every single thing, every sacrifice that they had to do multiple times during the year, it all pointed to what Jesus was going to do. The Passover rehearsed what Jesus was going to do on the cross. When they went through the Psalms are songs. They sang the songs. They sang those songs. And those songs screamed of this coming Messiah, this one who was to come. They had memorized them. They had sung them. They had heard the prophecies from the prophets. They read the promises from Adam and Moses and Isaiah. All were prepared and drilled into their minds, faithful Israelites, to bolster their faith and help them anticipate the Messiah's arrival. And here, this centurion's faith outshines them all. And Jesus says, "I have not found in all of Israel, not with the disciples, not with the leaders, there is no one that has faith like this." Faith honors God. You've heard the story, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, of Alexander the Great with his new son-in-law. And his new son-in-law presumptuously came and married one of his daughters. And he asked for a quarter of his kingdom. "If anyone asks one of my daughters for a quarter of my kingdom, I'll gladly give it because it's probably worth about a quarter anyway." But Alexander, they thought was going to strike this man. But instead, he granted his request and he felt honored because the ask believed that he was capable of supplying it. So too with Christ. This man is asking him for the impossible, not just for healing, but healing at a distance. As a Christian, what's the greatest desire you'll ever have? As a Christian, think about that for a moment. What's the greatest desire you'll ever have? If you're a Christian, that means you've repented of your sins, believed in Christ alone for your salvation, and you have given Christ your sins and believe that he died on the cross for you and he's given you his righteousness, but he's also given you a deposit of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And now God lives within. Do you know what God, this one that lives within, you know what his greatest desire is? To glorify himself. For anything other than that would be sin. Any desire that God would have that would outshine his glory, which could, because he's the greatest of all things, the greatest of all beings, would be setting his sights on something less than perfection, less than that which is best. As a Christian, you desire to please God. You want to honor God. You want to express faith. That's why Hebrews says it this way. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why someone can do good things all his life and they'd be worthless before God. Why? Because they weren't done in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For anyone who comes before him must believe that he exists and believe that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. I have not seen such faith as this. I tell you, Jesus says in verse 11, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's the bad news. Those that were closest to the promises here, those who were entrusted with the law of God, those who had practiced the sacrifices and attended the festivals and sat in the congregations of the synagogues, given their careers to religion, they totally missed it. They totally missed it. It's like the person who this church prayed for year after year after year. John Piper relates as his father was a preacher, and this man that they've been praying for decades came down in his middle 80s, and he was sobbing as he was coming to Christ finally at that moment, and he just cried out, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. They missed it. They missed it. And Jesus said, these sons of the kingdom, these who are close and near, they will be thrown into utter darkness. They will be at a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, teenager who only comes because you have to, it's a dangerous place to be under the word of God. Because God's word never returns empty or void. It will either harden or it will soften. But it's also the grandest place to be, to hear the glories of Christ, that God may open your eyes and open your heart, that you might see him for who he is. Martin Luther said it this way, God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whatever or whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. How sad as you read this passage that those that are closest were on their way to hell when God was in their midst. Think about that for a moment. Think about listening to Jesus and he's up here speaking or he's down there in the seats and it's God in your midst. What an opportunity. And missing it. Well now, through the power of the Holy Spirit and his inspired word, when God's word is preached and proclaimed, guess what? God's in your midst. He's here. Don't miss it. Don't miss not just salvation. Don't miss what he has for you. It's also good, though. It's good because people from far away of different ethnicities will join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. It's true that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The leper is welcomed. The Gentile centurion is welcome. Those that have fallen and failed in their lives, those who previously have had immoral backgrounds and lifestyles, listen, he touches the clean. Everyone he touches becomes clean. Maybe he's brought you here today, this morning, to remind you of that, to touch you, to remind you of who he is. That he's one who's not only compassionate and gracious like to the leper, but he's one who comes with the authority of the Father himself. And all he has to do is say a word. Be whole. Be clean. Be saved. What a glorious God we serve. But this is who the centurion sees. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Notice that as you have believed, it will be done for you. Notice the times when Jesus says, "For as you have expressed faith, so it will be done to you." Here he's saying to this centurion, just as you expected it to be, it will be. Now listen, I think for the longest time, I remember when I just got married and was trying to think of names for a child. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And I wanted, and if we had a boy, I wanted to name him Centurion after his faith. I thought, man, that would be kind of a cool name, Centurion. It kind of would fit now. I mean, there's so many strange names that are out there now, you know? It's not like when I was growing up, there was Bob and Stan and Mary and Alice. Now there's like, I don't know, just crazy names. So Centurion, no one probably would think twice about it. Then I thought, well, maybe kind of nickname, what would you call it? Hey, Century. You know, it's like, that didn't sound right. I don't know. So I ended up with Joshua, but thankful that I did. But you know, I used to think this, God, give me that kind of faith. Let me have that kind of faith that the centurion had. But now my prayer is different. And I think your prayer is different too. It's not give me that kind of faith. It's give me that kind of vision to see you for who you are, like the centurion did. And if I see you for who you are, faith will well up. So will forgiveness. So will holiness. So will a life change of looking through the gospel lenses of everything that I do in life. God, give us as a church eyes to see you for who you are. May our faith salute our master. Third, not just a surprising request, a surprising response, quickly a surprising reference. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her with his hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Again, that word or phraseology, lying sick, it's that same word again. She's thrown on her bed. And fever, the fever is, it's expressive of a violent fever. It's not just a small cold. And back in the first century, perhaps when you get a fever, it's no big deal because you think you can just go and get a penicillin shot or something else. But it was very different in the first century. And scripture says he sees her. He saw her sick with fever. Note, she didn't ask. He saw that she was in need and he went to her. This is so God. She didn't even ask. And Jesus touches her and makes her well. And she seems to respond immediately. And she seems to give wholehearted service to Christ. Out of gratitude and amazement. But notice in these three stories, we have the leper, the centurion, and now this woman. All three marginalized by first century society, but not by God. Not by Jesus. It was his good pleasure to touch the leper and heal him. It was his good pleasure to go and speak a word that the centurion's servant would be made well. It was his good pleasure to touch this woman who he wasn't supposed to do with someone who had fever, but he couldn't help it because his compassion and his mercy and his power flowed through him and that fever was gone. And what the law might say or what the halakha might say that she's unclean no longer because her fever is gone because the Savior has come. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. We know from the other accounts of this particular passage that it was a Sabbath day. And now it's evening, and now as the sun is kind of set, people are rushing now because the Sabbath's over, and hordes of people now are active, and they're bringing all the sick for healing. Demons are seemingly running wild in the lives of the people, and Jesus is healing all of them. And the point is this, that not only does he heal the centurion servant with the word, because he has such authority, but he's casting out demons with the word as well. Even the demons are bowing to the authority of Jesus. Later on, stories will be coming that even the waves will bow to him. Even the demoniac will bow to him. Even the diseased woman with the issue of blood, disease will bow. And even death, Jairus' daughter, will bow. Why? Because he's the authority of the Son of God. It's who he is. Do you see him like that? Or is Jesus just somehow a little better than the best person you know? He's like no one you know. There's no one like him. And he's come. And notice this last verse as the worship team comes forward. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Matthew, reflecting on Jesus' life, writing this gospel 20 or so years, probably, maybe a little bit more, after Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead. He connects what Jesus was doing with the passage in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant that says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. He has borne our sicknesses," that word is, "and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Matthew, through faith, sees Jesus as who he is. He's that promised one. He's that Messiah that was to come, the Messiah that was promised to bear all of our iniquities, to bear all of our griefs, to raise us up and to bind up all of our wounds. The one who the Father was pleased to crush, to make the many righteous. Even the writer Matthew, not just the leper, not just the centurion, but even Matthew writing, he sees Jesus for who he is. And he wants us to see Jesus for who he is. The story's not meant just to convey the faith of the centurion, but it's also to rebuke the lack of faith of those who are closest to the kingdom, closest to the king. We honor God by recognizing him for who he is, for what his character is like, and believing him to do only that which he can do. What area are you willing to seek the Savior today and ask for that which only he can do, of seeing Jesus like he intends that you would see him, to know him like he intends that you would know him? Listen, that example of water in the Armagesa desert there in Nevada, would you have taken a quarter of that and primed the pump and then poured it furiously out, all of it, and then pumped as fast as you can? Would you have done that because you read it in a note for a man you didn't know? But how about Jesus? Jesus, who demonstrated his love in this, yet while we were sinners, he died for us. You know Jesus. It's different with your king. It's different with your master. It's different with the one who cannot lie. It's different from the one whose every one of his promises will come true. Whether it's outlandish and outrageous when he says, "In 3 days I will rise again from the dead," the unbelievable, the impossible. You know this Jesus. Do you see him as Scripture intends that you see? If so, your faith will salute the Master. It's not just about the centurion's faith that Jesus is so amazed. It is. But it's about who his faith is in. And he is worthy. He is worthy of all of our salutes. It's a surprising request. And a gloriously surprising response by our Savior. But don't forget the surprising reference of who he is. The Isaiah 53 promised Messiah. Listen, if you do, then you'll be able to sing this song in a robust way. Glory, glorify you alone. Let's sing together. Okay, here's your homework. If you're willing to do this, just raise your hand as an expression of faith. But can we as a church, just every day this week, just pray this short prayer. God, help me to see you for who you are, and then open up his word somewhere and read it. And ask yourself those three questions. What does it say about God? What does he want us to know? What does he want us to do? And do it. Can you do that? If you can do that, raise your hand. Lord, you see these hands. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us faith, courage, discipline, perseverance, endurance, and joy to do it. Because you're worthy. You're worthy. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I have...